Let us ask the Lord's blessing. Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of studying together again. And this morning, I ask that you will bless us as we look into the teaching of Jesus Christ concerning his own coming. May we be good and diligent students, and may the Holy Spirit teach us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've now moved to the last week, that is, of the Savior's ministry. This is going to be a concentrated study. I do apologize for those of you who may not have study guides, but I made even a surplus. And the oh, you have more. Wonderful. Two more left. Great. I thought I'd made a surplus. It's going to be a lot of material. I'm going to ask you to keep your Bible open to Matthew 21 and following. I'm going to go through this material at several times in different ways. So I'm going to go back and forth in order to emphasize and to clarify and to integrate the material. And I will be making some pointed comments, and I will repeat myself, but I'm doing that intentionally so that I can help you grasp this material. And if I'm my helpers for tomorrow, I would like to have the board clean, and this has to come down, but I don't want this destroyed. So I know there's an activity in here tonight, but this is important stuff, and I don't want it destroyed. Our presentation today, reading from the outline that I've written for you. Wednesday, August 4, 1999. Jesus' teachings on the end of time. This is the pinnacle. This is the authority. He is the one who is always right. Our presentation today must be in harmony and not in any way be in conflict with what was said on Tuesday about the Epistle to the Hebrews and what was said on Monday about John the Baptist. Now let me put the whole context into its proper relationship. I mentioned that to you yesterday. That's how you understand things. You put things into their proper context. Matthew 24, 25, and 26 are really a unit. They're part of the same day. And they are within the broader context of the last week. And as this earth has been spinning and spinning, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Here now is the focus. This is the last week of the Savior's life. This is the most critical point in history. 7 days. And that's what we're going to focus on this morning. Jesus comes in, and you know this well. He comes in to Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. There's lots of commotion as he comes into the city of Jerusalem. There's a spontaneous outpouring of praise, and people grab the palm trees and they pull them down and they wave them as an expression of their excitement and joy. They put their clothes in the middle of the roadway so that this one who comes in on a donkey can be honored. There is in this total section an acceptance and a rejection of the Messiah. If you look at Matthew 21, and I will be referring to these and keep on going. In Matthew 21, verses 18 and 19. This is Monday morning. This is the day after the triumphal entry. And Jesus was hungry. He saw a lone fig tree standing by the road. He came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. The way in which the fig tree works is its fruit is precedes its leaves, so that if you find leaves, you can assume that the fruit is there, and it was barren. Now, he wasn't just annoyed, but he was teaching, and every single detail of this last week is teaching, teaching, teaching. And he's teaching that God hates hypocrisy. That's what the Jews of the day were. They were hypocritical. They honored God with their mouths, but their hearts were far away from him. They had all the right words, but they had none of the right content. And so the Savior is not just, as some would say, having a bad day. He is bringing our attention to the fact that he hates hypocrisy. And this theme travels throughout the entire week, 7 days. In this context, you find John the Baptist. In chapter 21, verse 25, the chief elders, the priests, and the elders come to him, and they are annoyed with Jesus because he has made a scourge of cords and has driven out the animals from the place of worship. And they challenge him. By what authority do you do these things? Who gave you? And it's a very contemptuous question. Who gave you such authority? Jesus answers that question about the source of his authority in chapter 21, verse 25. I'll ask you a question. Tell me, the baptism of John, there it is. And John the Baptist is at every critical juncture, and so he is present here in subtle ways, sometimes in ways that you might not even notice it for a time. But John the Baptist is here. The baptism of John, whence was it? Was it from God or was it from man? And they said, if we say from God, he will say, why didn't you believe it? If we say it's from man, they have feared the people because everybody took him as a prophet. Is that going to annoy you? I'll just turn. Sorry. Just aim a little bit this way. It gets warm where I am. I don't know about you, but it gets warm up here. So they don't answer his question. And he doesn't answer theirs. But he is claiming authority to do this. My house, that's authority. My house shall be a house of prayer. You have made it a den of thieves. So he's claiming authority, and he shuts their mouths with the baptism of John, which took place 3.5 years earlier, approximately, by this prophet who was beheaded. It is within this context, and I'm setting the context first of all, it is within this context that you have three parables, and I must tell you these parables. These parables deal with the rejection of Israel, the old Israel, the ancient Israel, the Jews who were so privileged. This is what we're dealing with. I'm not anti-Semitic or anti-anything. I'm teaching you what the Savior taught us. In chapter 21, verse 33, and Jesus' parables are always understood within their context. If you read carefully the manuscripts of the New Testament, sometimes you'll find the order of the two sons that I'm going to quote now in reverse. And it's a question I don't want to go into. Sometimes you'll find the younger son being addressed first and the older son being addressed second, and sometimes the older son first and the younger second. It's a textual question. Deal with it another time. But Jesus now tells parables, and these are three parables that are in sequence. One builds upon the other, and they're all within the context of Jesus being rejected. By what authority? And it's this context that brings out the parable. And Jesus says, I will tell you a parable. A man had two sons. He said to the first son, son, go into the vineyard and work today. He said, I won't go. But then he changed his mind. And he said to the second son, son, go in the vineyard and work today. I go, sir. But he didn't. Which of the two, says Jesus, did the will of his father? The first. And Jesus said, I tell you that the publicans and the sinners repented at the preaching of John. Look at verse 32. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax gatherers, the harlots, do believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards. Jesus is in this parable addressing the Jews, those that didn't need repentance in their own eyes, who thought they were doing all of the right things and in fact were doing nothing. John the Baptist came. You remember, this is the context. John the Baptist came. Jesus is claiming the authority that John the Baptist gave to him. It was John the Baptist who inaugurated Jesus as Messiah. It was John the Baptist that said, "There is the Lamb of God." And Jesus is not relying on his own self-testimony. He is relying on the testimony of John. And the scribes and the Pharisees, who were well-informed, didn't believe it. But the publicans and sinners accepted John as a prophet and accepted Jesus as Messiah. And so this is the first parable, and it flows out of this context of conflict. The second parable, which is again within the same context and is related to the one I just mentioned to you. Listen to another parable, verse 33. Jesus says that there was a landowner who planted a vineyard, put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, built a tower, and rented it out to the vine growers and went on a journey. The vine growers have the responsibility of taking care of the vineyard. They were paid whether or not there was any harvest. They got their rent, or they got their money. Their responsibility was to take care of it and to give whatever was there to the owner of the vineyard. When the harvest time approached, the owner sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. And the vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. And he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, "Let us kill him and seize the inheritance." And they took him and they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these vine growers? The people are listening to the parable, and they understand the thrust of it, and they said, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper time." Jesus said to them, "Did you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of..." Listen, this is a terrible, terrible, frightening indictment. "Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruit." And in case you missed it, I'll repeat it, but they didn't miss it. Look at the next verse. It talks about the stone. "He who falls in the stone will be broken to pieces. On whomsoever the stone falls, it will scatter them." Jesus is that stone, a stumbling stone and a judgment stone. In verse 45, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard him, they understood him. They knew he was talking about them. They understood him, that he was speaking about them. And when they sought to seize him, Jesus, they became afraid of the multitudes because the multitudes held him to be a prophet. That's the second of the three parables. What you have just read is the end of the distinctive honored position of the Jews in carrying out the kingdom of Christ. Jesus isn't finished with the Jews. By no means. No more than he is with the Gentiles. But the nations now that serve him are the Gentiles. The gospel has been carried by the non-Jews. Now the third parable, there are three of them. They are understood together. They're within the broad context where I'm headed of Matthew 24, 25, and 26. But I mentioned to you yesterday, you have to get the whole picture. So here's the third parable. "The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son." Ta-da! Wedding feast! He is a king, and he makes sure that no detail is missed. And you don't even have to worry about renting your tuxes or your gowns, because this king is going to provide everybody with the most glorious suit of clothing you can imagine. Every detail. There aren't going to be any details, and unlike Tuxedo Junction, that every detail is usually not right. I should not say that quite that way. I'm the only who went to Tuxedo Junction and got a tuxedo to fit him in the first time through. And everybody else has been messed up. Every wedding. Isn't that right, Stephen? This wedding is different. Everybody's going to be tailored. Beautiful. Lovely gowns. And you, at the expense of the king. Let's go on. The king sent out his slaves to summon those invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. He sent forth other slaves. Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatted livestock are all butchered, everything is ready, come! But they paid no attention. They went their own way. One to his farm, one to his business. The rest seized his slaves, mistreated them, and killed them. Some guests. The king was enraged and sent his armies. Now, what I want you to remember in these parables is that the same theme is struck several times in this sequence of parables. Here is judgment again. The king sends his judgment. The king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers, set their city on fire. That is a prophecy of 70 AD. Jesus is prophesying indirectly through this parable. He's teaching another lesson. The lesson is that those who were invited didn't think it was worth it. Then he said to his slaves, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main highways, and as many as you find, invite them to the wedding." A long time ago, in the north side of Pittsburgh, I was the best man at a wedding. And it was a happy occasion. We had food and all, but it was in less than the most plush place in the north side. And there was a young African-American man who came to the door. And he was hungry. And I said to him, "Come in. We have lots of food." And I sat him down, and I was the best man. I wasn't the groom. I didn't pay for it, of course, but I had authority, and I use it. I thought about that. He was so happy and so joyous. And he didn't know the bride and groom, and yet he was enjoying the festivities. And my friend who was married applauded it when I told him what had happened. That's very like this parable, just like it. And those slaves went out into the streets and gathered all that they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. And now the king comes in to look at his wedding guests. And he found one without a garment. "Friend," verse 12, "friend, how did you come in without a wedding garment?" Now, it's rare at White Lake that people are speechless. It's really rare at any place that people are speechless. And here is a man who is utterly speechless. The king orders him out. It's a sober warning. The king said to his servants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called and few are chosen." That is hell. If you go into the presence of God without Christ, when you get there, you are not going to have any discussions. You will suddenly realize it was true and I missed it. You will be naked. You will be unfitly clothed. And you will be speechless. And do you know why you will be speechless? Because it will be so evident that you are so lost. My dear friends, young friends and older friends, if there's anything that a human being like myself can say to help you not face that judgment, do you realize I'm appealing to you for your soul? I'm appealing to you for your soul. Jesus now summarizes all that has gone on in this opening, and this is just the context. In chapter 1, verse 42, is the rejection of the Jews, the Messiah by the Jews. And in chapter 21, verse 43, it is the rejection of the Jews by the Messiah. They wouldn't have him. He rejects them. And their privileged status is finished. Now, this that I have just said to you is a very controversial point. I'll deal with the controversies more tomorrow. I want you to know what I've just said to you is extraordinarily controversial. The next thing, the rest of chapter 22 goes on, and they're trying to catch him in his words, and they throw questions here and throw questions there, and they're not able to do it. When you get down in chapter 22 of Matthew, to verse 41, 42, 43, 44, and 45, you find an extraordinary thing that happens here, and it happens again in a little bit, in just a couple of days in the narrative. The Pharisees, they were trying to catch him. They threw him all sorts of questions. Is it fit to pay tribute to Caesar? What about the resurrection? What's the great commandment? And Jesus said, now I have a question for you. And so he turns to them with his question. What do you think about the Christ? In Hebrew, it's Mashiach. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, Son of David. Got that right away. Boy, you know when people know the right answer, they jump on it. Now, the baptism of John, whence was it? They didn't answer that question because they were too smart. They knew that any answer they gave was going to get them into trouble. But this was a good question. And they jumped on it. Whose son is Messiah? The son of David. Here's the question. Then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Quote, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him. That's Psalm 110. And Psalm 110 is going to have an enormous impact through the rest of this week. It's going to come up over and over and over again. Psalm 110 is a psalm of the end of time. It's the psalm of the Messiah. It's a psalm that involves the Trinity. How did David in the Spirit say, the Lord said to my Lord? That's the Trinity. The Spirit is the Holy Spirit. The Lord to my Lord, the Sovereign Father to the Sovereign Son. Sit at my right hand until your enemies are the footstool of your feet. You are the priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Sit there and reign. And Jesus doesn't pull this psalm into the context carelessly. He has design behind this. So I'm down now at the fourth item on page one. Christ judges hypocrisy. He judges the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees who were in positions of authority and yet corrupted that authority. Woe to you! Woe to you! Woe to you! Seven times over, he pronounces woe on these terrifying, frightening men who pervert the way of justice. Woe to you! Woe to you! If you read it carefully, there's no more withering, frightening judgment from the mouth of the Savior, as far as I know. Hypocrites, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. He hated them. But within that context, in chapter 23, of his denunciation of that of the wickedness, look at chapter 23, verse 33. He's still going. You serpents, you brood of vipers. Those are not nice terms. Where have you heard that expression, you brood of vipers, before? John the Baptist, absolutely. You see what he's doing? Everybody knew that, that John the Baptist had in the third chapter, they didn't count the chapters, but everybody knew that John the Baptist had denounced them for their corruptness. And here is Jesus now, the same withering denunciation for their corruptness. You brood of vipers. He is not trying to win friends and influence people. He is denouncing them in the most powerful terms. They are without excuse. They are corrupt. He is judging them. And this will come back again and again through the rest of the... This is 1 week. All of this is focused in this short period of time. The axe is at the tree. And the end of the 23rd chapter is Jesus' denunciation. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. How often I have summoned you. Jesus is speaking as the great God of Israel. How often I called you. Do you remember the parables he sent out messengers to call them, call them, call them? They wouldn't listen. Those are the prophets. In the parables, that's who the messengers are. Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem. I called you. I summoned you. What didn't I do for you? Why have you not listened? Why have you not listened? And there comes a time when you cannot hear. Your house is left desolate. And that is one of the most withering, frightening statements. There's hope. But here it is. Your house is left to you. I say to you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And with that word, and I'm quoting, Jesus ends his relationship of calling to Israel. And yet in that same relationship, they will not see him until they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, the exciting thing is that many Jews have become Christians just like many Gentiles. They have heard this word, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Psalm 118. This psalm was sung throughout the week. There are many people that have heard that and have responded and they've been blessed. But to this day, Israel, according to the flesh, those that are left, don't even talk of Jesus as by his name. They call him the Hanging One. In the literature of the Jews, he's called the Hanging One. And they hate him without a cause. I'm at the bottom of the first page. The theme of desolation and the end of the temple and the nation of the Jews is throughout this 21st through the 27th chapters. And I want you to see it. I have to scan it so that I can get it all in. In chapter 21, verse 12, he drives them out of the temple because they had made his house a house of merchandise. In chapter 21, verse 43, in the parable, the privilege of proclaiming the gospel is taken away from you and is given to a nation that will bring forth the fruits thereof, which is the Gentiles. In chapter 23, verse 38, your house is left to you desolate until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In chapter 24, verse 2, Jesus said, there will not be, and that's where I'm headed, there will not be left standing one stone upon another of this magnificent temple that had been now 38 years or more in building. And in chapter 27, verse 51, the veil of the temple is torn in two from the top to the bottom. This was a massive, large, it was larger than I have as a span here. It was a massive curtain that divided the holy from the holy of holies. It was a huge fabric. Excuse me, you know how hard it is to rip fabric? Usually we rip it from the bottom up. This was ripped from the top to the bottom. God ripped it. God is saying the following. It's finished. The Old Testament is ended. The veil of the temple, which separated the holy from the holy of holies, is parted, destroyed. It means that God is finished with the Old Testament. It means that God has left the Holy of Holies. It means that the way to God is through the one who was rent, torn asunder, Jesus Christ. All of that, all you did, read the veil, torn in two from the top to the bottom. God is finished with the old. He has left the old. The way into his presence is through Christ. That's what that one reference means. And it's the climax of the desolation. Now, I'm at the bottom of the page, item 3. Hold on to your seats and to your outlines. At least your outlines. The limitations of our knowledge of eschatology are the last things. We know in part, and we prophesy in part, and it's always going to be incomplete. And when the perfect has come, then the partial will be done away with. And we see through a glass. It's a mirror that has waves in it. And if you ever shave or wash your hair in a mirror that has waves in it, you come out with a wavy shave. Or Jocelyn and I share a shower at different times. And we play this game. And she got up before the bell the first day. And I couldn't get in the shower. So I got up before the bell the second day. And she couldn't get in. And then the third day we shifted again. And this morning I won. So tomorrow morning, I'm sure Jocelyn will be up early. But she looks great, doesn't she? She washes her hair. I don't wash mine every morning, but I always shave. And the mirror in there is a little curvy, and I could tell this morning I had a... That's our knowledge about the end times. It's partial. There are things hidden, and there are things revealed. God has not told us everything can be told. He hasn't done it. Deuteronomy says that, 29:29. There are seven thunders in the Revelation, and John grabs his watermark pen to write down what the seven thunders are going to say. He didn't really have one, but he had some instrument. And the Word of God said, don't write that. So that John knew more than he wrote in the Revelation. And anybody who reads the Revelation and says it's all complete and every T is crossed and every I is dotted, no, it isn't. And John tells us, I went to write what the seven thunders said. I heard it, I understood it, I went to write it. And the Word of God said, don't write it. Incomplete. Therefore, the Revelation is an incomplete book. And it tells us that right from the beginning. Jesus himself, who doesn't contradict himself, says no one knows the hour or the day. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 7, he says it's not given for you to know all these things. That's not your business. That's the Father's business. And so our knowledge is limited. Matthew 24, I'm on page 204. Matthew 24 must be consistent with our limitations of knowledge about the end time. It must be consistent, in my judgment, with Hebrews 1 and John the Baptist, as I mentioned yesterday. And Matthew 24 is meant to bless us and to help us. And if you read it and don't find any blessing or any help, you've missed it. You've missed the point. Now, I'm on item B on page 204. How do we get Matthew 23 and 24? Well, they're linked together by the city and by the coming one. So you look at the last verse of chapter 23. Your house is being left desolate. And that house is not only the house, the physical descendants. It is that. But it is also the national identity. It is also the temple. All those things are left desolate. Now listen to this linkage. I say to you, from now on you shall not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus came out of the temple and was going away with his disciples, and they came up and they said, look at these great stones. Do you see these things? Says Jesus. Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another which is not thrown down. And you may think that's old and ancient and not interesting to you, but you can pick up a newspaper today, and I don't have any idea what's going on yet, but in that newspaper you will find a reference to Israel. And in that reference to Israel, you are reading about, indirectly, an event that took place in 70 AD when the Roman armies came in and decimated the place. There was not one stone left upon another. And we are reading today about the conflicts in Palestine that have their seat and their origin in the overthrow of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So that is as relevant to us today, although most people don't realize this, as it was in the day in which the judgment fell. Now, there's the city theme. This is technical. I simply mention the technicality for those of my friends who will understand what I'm talking about in this technical sense. There are only two issues in Matthew 24, verse 1. The two, 1 and 2. They're sitting, and 3. They're sitting on the opposite side of the temple now, look, on the Mount of Olives. And this is called the Olivet Discourse because they're sitting here on the Mount of Olives. And Olivet refers to that. The disciples say, and here's what the disciples want to know. The disciples have two questions. Only two. Some people say three. I don't think so. I'll tell you why technically in a minute. Two questions. Here's the first question. When will these things be? Got it? Second question. What will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? Second question. And the reason that there are only two questions is that there is one article and two nouns joined by chi in a sequential relationship. If there were three ideas in this passage, there would be another article. It's not there. I'm finished with the technical. There are two issues. What are the signs of these things? When will these things be? And what are the signs of your coming in the end of the age? And his coming in the end of the age fit together. I've written it out for you. Jesus now goes on, and this is the hard part, that Jesus intentionally weaves together two themes that, to the best judgment I have, can never be separated. Never. Those two themes are the following: the destruction of Jerusalem, the signs in his return, or his return in the end of the age. Those are the two themes. And they're woven together in such a way that you can never unwind them. And the point that I will make repeatedly is that the fall of Jerusalem is a warning to you and to me that the end of the age is coming. And so now Jesus goes and unfolds words that apply both to the fall of Jerusalem and to the end of the age. But he sets up the city of Jerusalem and the fall of Jerusalem and the things that happened around it as the sign for you, as a picture for you, as a warning to you, to help you be prepared. And I will tell you this, that the people of God in the day in which this was written heard the word of Jesus. And when they saw the Roman legions coming against Rome, and when you see a Roman legion coming against you, you have something to see. And the legions had an emblem. It was probably a pagan emblem of some sort. And the legions surrounded Jerusalem. And the Christians, because they heard the prophecy of Jesus, fled. They left everything and they left it quickly. And the church was, because of persecution and also because of this sign, left. And the Romans let them go in their fleeing. And the army encircled it and circled it and circled it and starved it and starved it and starved it. And finally it burst through and they killed. There were so many people executed by crucifixion that they put two in a cross, one up, one down. And they tore the place down, stone by stone, with such hatred. And they sowed the land with salt. I'm not a farmer. I cut grass, dig holes. That's it. Even when I water the plants, they die. I don't know how I can do that, but I succeed. But to sow a land with salt means nothing will grow. And what you were reading about in the papers today about Palestine and Israel and all the troubles that are going on have their roots there and then even deeper, but I'll only stop there. So, Jesus is now knitting together this story. Follow quickly. I'm at item 2, page 2 of 4, under C2. Beware of false Christs, beware of religious deceivers. There will be wars and rumors of wars. There will be terrifying things happening to good people. There will be deceivers, and the love of even good people will run cold. There will be those who discern these errors, and then comes the end of the age. Listen to this. See to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many, and you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened. I don't know about you, but when I watched Bosnia and Herzegovina and the terrible things that in Kosovo, the outcry in the street, the butchering of children, the butchering of... so terrifying. That's what he's talking about. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, various places there will be famines and earthquakes. These are just the beginning of birth pangs. Then you will be delivered up to tribulation, and they will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. And at that time many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. And because lawlessness increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, it shall be he who is saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then shall come the end. And what Jesus is doing is not giving you particulars, but a general pattern of the way in which the world, from his day to the end of time, whenever that is going to run. It's a pattern. It's a picture. Very disturbing, but it's the way it'll be. Don't miss the point. You are protected within it. Jesus also drives us back to Daniel's prophecy. In Daniel 9, 24 through 27, which I'll deal with tomorrow, there is the expression, the abomination which brings desolation, or the abomination of desolation. And it's a very hard thing. It's probably superlative evil as you can get, the abomination which brings desolation. Jesus drives us back to Daniel with these words. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through the prophet, Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to get the things out of the house, in the house. Let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. Woe, this is one of the saddest parts to me. Woe to you who are with child and to those who nurse babes in those days. Pray that your flight is not in the winter nor on the Sabbath, for then will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall be. And unless those days have been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days are cut short. Then if one says, behold, I'm the Christ, or here, there is Christ, don't believe it. There will be many false Christs, many deceivers, and they will lead many astray. And Jesus said, I've told you in advance, and those people who listened to him escaped when it went to Petra and other places. They got out of Jerusalem. They saw the legions. They saw what to their minds was the abomination of desolation, that superlative wickedness, the ensign of the Roman legions, thousands, I've forgotten exactly how many thousands of 70,000 soldiers, something like that, came against, and they sieged it for a long time, and it's a terrible story to read. Well, we're seeing that the fall of Jerusalem is a pattern for the fall or the end of the age. And these things happen over and over and again. I'm just going to give you the pattern. This is the fourth item on the outline. The pattern is this. Jerusalem signs coming. Jerusalem signs coming. Jerusalem signs coming. He keeps repeating that. You have to study this very carefully to see that, but I've put the verses and you can go back and read it. This prophecy was first fulfilled in 70 AD, as I said. There were many false Christs at the time, and it will be fulfilled at the end day in a similar fashion. And when the end day comes, it will be so fast, it will be like a bolt out of the blue. You won't miss it. You won't miss it. And when the Lord says, where the vultures are, there's the corpse. It's another way of saying, you won't miss it. You're not going to be left behind. You're not going to be confused. I told you, is what the Savior is saying. The eighth, this pattern, Jerusalem sign coming, continues to go. And then Jesus again addresses in parables the suddenness of his coming. And he gives them the fig tree. You remember the fig tree that was cursed on that Monday? He brings that back to their attention. He's now telling them, I hate hypocrisy. In the days of Noah, heard it today. Thanks. In the days of Noah, Noah was a laughingstock. Look at this strange fellow with his family building. There's never been water anywhere in sight. What are they doing? It's almost like building an ark on top of White Lake Hill in the middle of a drought. What a laughingstock for a long, long time. Long, long time. Noah, the kooky Noah. Until the day came. Who shut the ark? Outside had a real problem. How long can you tread water? Being facetious, that wasn't funny. The earth went suddenly, unexpectedly. The Lord sets before them blessing and cursing. I'm on page 3 or 4. There are parables. These parables are in the context of Matthew 24. And these parables build and explain to us something about what he has just talked about in Matthew 24. That is, when Jesus tells a parable, look at the context out of which the parable comes. That context helps you to interpret the parable. He didn't just stick it there, unrelated to what he's been talking about, but he put it there because it illustrates and teaches something about what he has just spoken. So, follow with me. I'm now at the second, this is the second group of parables, by the way. The kingdom of heaven will be compared to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Another wedding. That's very intentional. The first wedding, there was a wedding in the first set. There's a wedding now. Very intentional. And these lovely ladies were to be the escorts. They were beautifully clad and they had, for all external appearances, they were all the same. But 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. For when the foolish took their lamps, that was good, they took no oil with them. That is, they were short-sighted. But the prudent took oil and flasks along with their lamps. Now, while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight, oh, that's a very unexpected time for a bridegroom to come, isn't it? Long receiving line, I guess. At midnight, there was a shout, behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him. And they all rose up, these lovely maidens, and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the prudent, oh, we're running out of oil. Give us some of your oil. Now, wouldn't that have been nice? You would have done that, wouldn't you? If you had more oil than you, well, okay. Some of you wouldn't. I saw you say no. All right, most of you would have said, that's a nice gesture. Give them some of the oil. The prudent said, no, they're prudent. They're wise. They know what they're doing. No, there will not be enough for us and you. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves. And while they were going on the way to make the purchase, the bridegroom came. Those who were ready went in and with him into the wedding feast. That feast theme is very important. And the door was shut. Well, later the other virgins came, Lord, Lord, open for us! I don't know you. Be on the alert. You do not know the day nor the hour. It's an illustration. Now, I've summarized this, that there's not much external difference. This is point 2. On page 3 or 4, there's not much external difference. The folly of the fools is presumption. I have enough. I'm prepared. I'm ready. The wise are not selfish, but prudent. The grace of salvation must be acquired individually. There are no works of supererogation. That means that no saint can do more than is required of him to get into heaven with a little bit left over to give to me. The works of supererogation, which happens to be a Roman Catholic teaching, is that the saints do more than is required to get into heaven. So there's a saint bank. No, they don't call it a saint bank, but there's a bank of good works. Bank for saints. And then you can draw on their accounts because they don't need them. There is no such thing. And you cannot be saved by anybody else. Not by your parents, not by your heritage, not by your good looks, not by your money, not by anything. We go into the kingdom of God individually, and we are saved individually, or we don't go at all. The parable of the talents. Okay, let's keep on going. Remember, all this is illustrating Matthew 24, the city of Jerusalem, as the pattern for the end of the age. Matthew 25, verse 14. It is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. And to the one he gave 5 talents. 5 talents was a very, very, very large sum. To another 2, to another 1. 1 talent was a lot. Each according to his own ability, and he went on a journey. Immediately the one who had received 5 talents went and traded with them and gave 5 more. Good. In the same manner, the one who had received 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received 1 talent, which was a lot, went away, dug a hole, buried his master's money. Now, after a long time, see the connection, the delay between the first coming and the second coming of Christ? Jesus is talking about himself. He's talking about the age. After a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. And the one who had received 5 talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. I have gained 5 more. The master said, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter the joy of your Lord. The one who had received 2 talents came and said, Master, you entrusted to me 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more talents. His master said, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. The one who had received the 1 talent, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you did not scatter. I was afraid and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here's your own talent. You wicked, lazy slave. You knew I reaped where I did not sow and gathered where I scattered no seed. If you were that afraid, why didn't you just put my money into the bank and let me get 4%? Maybe the interest rate wasn't that low at that time. So I could have had my own. If you were that afraid, all you had to do, if you wanted a sure thing, all you had to do was put it into the bank, and the bank would have given you your sure thing, and it wouldn't have made any difference how many talents this lazy slave had had. Wouldn't have mattered. He would have done the same thing. His attitude was exactly the same. Therefore, take away the slave, the talent from him, give it to one who has 10. Everyone who has shall be given more. He shall have abundance. But the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. And cast the worthless slave into outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Do you remember the parable of the wedding in chapter 22? Same parable, same idea, same point of his coming. I've summarized it. The division and separation common of these 3 parables, there are external differences, but they all received a lot. And this was an uninterested servant. In God's kingdom, disuse begets loss. In God's world, if you know a foreign language, if you are a good instrumentalist, if you are a good dancer, if you are a good singer, if you're good at anything, and you don't do that thing that you're good at, you lose it. You'll lose language if you don't use it. That's one of God's structures in the world. And that's the case with the church. And I just wrote myself a note that we are not to be foolish in the use of the things that God gives us as a church. We're not to be foolish. But a church never dies because of prudent risk. I know of many churches that have died wealthy. And as was said yesterday, they didn't take anything with them. It's a warning. Now, the parable of the sheep and goats in chapter 25, 31. Look at this. This is the third parable. It's also to the same point. It's the same illustration as the other two, but it's even more sharply pointed. The Son of Man comes. Ah, he's finally returned. All the angels with him, and he will sit on his glorious throne. He's been there. All the nations will be gathered before him. You are going to be there. No exception. He will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goat. And he will put the sheep on the right hand, the goats on the left. And the king will say to those on the right, come, you blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That's before this, by the way. For I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will say, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or naked and gave you? When did we see you sick or in prison and came to you? Verse 40, the king said, you did it to one of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Then the king will say on the left, depart. Oh. May you not hear that word. Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. I was hungry, you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you didn't invite me in. I was naked, and you didn't clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you didn't visit me. Then they themselves will say, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or naked or in prison? A stranger, when do we see this? We missed it. And the Savior will say, you didn't do it to the least of these, my brothers. Go. May you never hear that. I'm skipping down to item 4 at the bottom of page 3. The rest you can look at for yourselves. In chapter 26 now, Jesus has been, chapter 26 is Thursday. It's in chapter 26 that the Savior inaugurates of Matthew the Lord's Supper. And it's in chapter 26 that he's taken prisoner. Take him at night. They bind him tightly. And they bring him before Caiaphas the high priest. And they begin to interrogate him and slap him around and ask him questions. What does Jesus say? Not a word. You and I would be hopping. We would be defending ourselves. We would be screaming bloody murder. We would be all upset. Jesus doesn't say a single word. And this makes the high priest even more angry. And so he shouts at him in a rage, I adjure you by the living God. This is in chapter 26 and verse 63. I adjure you by the living God, tell us. And he's screaming at him. Tell us, are you the Christ, the Son of the living God, or not? Tell us. Now, the high priest put Jesus under an oath. And the oath is to God. And this, I hope you can see this. Jesus is swearing by himself. God, since he could swear by no other, swore by himself, saying, that's what Jesus is doing here. When the high priest says to him, I adjure you by the living God, it means I'm putting you under oath. You must now answer me. You must now answer me. Tell us. And Jesus, under oath, which in a way he swears by himself, answers the question, I am the Christ. I am the Son of God. I am the Lord of Psalm 110. I am the priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And when the high priest heard that, he was furious. And Jesus interprets Psalm 110 and Daniel 7:13 in a miraculous way. And I will just tell you this by way of preparation, that Jesus explains the entire book of Revelation in principle in chapter 26, verse 64 of Matthew's Gospel. And the way he does it is to explain Psalm 110 and Daniel 7:13. And the way that that's done is very striking. Look at chapter 26, verse 64. Hereafter you shall see the Son of Man, that's Daniel 7:13a, sitting at the right hand, that's Psalm 110:1, coming on the clouds of glory, that's Daniel 7:13b. And Jesus takes the prophecy of Daniel and separates it and puts between those two pieces Psalm 110 and interprets the whole thing. And he is now reigning as the fulfiller of Daniel 7:13. He is reigning at the right hand of God. He is reigning now as the Lord of Psalm 110. And Matthew 26, verse 64, is a summary of the book of the Revelation. That's what you have. The fifth item is just for repetition. I bring it to your attention to help you with it. In the H entry, you have the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper deals with the first coming to the second coming. This do in remembrance of me until I come. In between the I and the J entry is the Savior's crucifixion and resurrection. And that is, of all things in the history of the world, the most critical week, the most critical event of the week. It's because of that event that we are Christians. And in chapter 28, verses 16 through 20, you have the first coming and the second coming. And Jesus said, I am with you until the consummation. I am with you until the end of the age. So that this pattern that you've seen of creation, Christ, consummation, of the place of John the Baptist, of Hebrews 1, and now this last piece of Matthew 24 within the context of Matthew 21 through 28, all of this together helps us to focus on what we will deal with tomorrow and on Friday and all the complicated questions. You see, because if I've helped you understand to this point, the questions tomorrow and Friday, easier, a little more understanding. Well, let's take a break and then come back and we'll have a discussion. And if it's no discussion, we'll quit early.